Well, this morning we're in John chapter 3, and we're going to finish John chapter 3. And so, as we're wrapping it up, I felt the need to review just a little. And so, and normally on a Lord's Supper Sunday, I try to preach a short sermon. And this is the only apology I'm going to make in regard to it, but this isn't it. And so we're going to begin, just open to John chapter 3. I'm going to summarize and finish it today. So, thank you. Y'all are smart. Participatory preaching is what I prefer. 1 John chapter 3. Okay, so beginning, this section actually begins in 1 John 2:28. And in this section, John is attempting to convince us that we are indeed children of God, that that's who we are. And because we are children of God, our character and our nature will reflect God's own holiness and God's own love. And this is a mind-blowing truth. So by the time he gets to verses 4 through 9, John explains that the children of God are righteous. That's the first characteristic of the children of God that John explains to us. Children of God overcome sin and they live holy lives. And when John says righteous, he doesn't mean primarily positional righteousness like you can read about in the letters of Paul, but he describes it as practicing righteousness, doing righteousness. And so when John is talking about the characteristic of the children of God as righteous, he's talking about a life marked by moral excellence, by a life marked by practicing righteousness, or best yet, by a life that looks like Jesus. That's what a righteous life is. In fact, John appeals to Jesus Christ as the standard of righteousness three times in this little section. In 2:29, he says that he is righteous. In John 3:2, he says that he is pure. And then in John 3:7, he says it again, that he is righteous. So Jesus is the standard of our righteousness. Whatever our righteousness is, it isn't righteous unless it compares to the standard that is set by Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, in this section, he just says that the children of the devil are lawless and live sinful lives because the children of the devil are like their father too. See, the point he's making is that we're righteous because our father is righteous. We're his children. In the very same way, the children of the devil are lawless and unloving because they're children of their father, the devil, as well. So, how do believers practice righteousness? How do they live holy lives? Well, I don't want you to forget John 3:9. And it's nothing less. How do we live holy lives? Well, the reason is because God has placed the divine seed into our lives, and righteousness is the fruit of the divine seed. And I need to be careful elaborating very much, but I want y'all to think of it like this. Remember, it's Christmas time, and you have Mary, and there was no way for her to have a baby unless there was a seed implanted in her. And but the Bible is clear that the seed that was implanted into Mary was not by man, but by God. And now I'm not talking primarily biology here, because I don't understand the biology of the incarnation. But if God's seed had not been implanted in Mary, then there would have been no life of Jesus in her. And see, it was because it was God's seed implanted in Mary. Then the angel said, thus he will be called the child of God. Does that make sense? And so, John is using this same language to describe what the Father has done for us. That somehow, for male and female, into our human bodies, God has placed the divine seed of his very own life. And as this divine seed grows in us, it transforms us, it produces life, it makes us into a child of God. And I'll just read 3:9 because I want you to see it from the text. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so we need to think of this divine seed as God planting his very own life in us. And in doing that, he is transforming us into a child of God. So see, now, just to remind you, what is John's doing here in verses 4 through 9, he's describing the characteristic of the child of God first as righteous. And that's the explanation. That's the reason that the child, that's the reason that we're righteous. See, right, being righteous is not something we accomplish by determination and effort as much as it is the living fruit produced by God's seed or God's own life in us. We're righteous because God has put his life in us. We practice righteousness. We overcome sin because God has placed his own life in us. In a spiritual way, it's like God used some very dangerous mRNA and has, instead of corrupting all of our genes, purified and transformed them so that we bear his image. It's a glorious thing that he has done for us. And so, because his own holy life is more powerful than all human weakness, and his seed, his life, absolutely is able to overcome all of our sin. And that's why children of God live righteous lives. It's because the life of God is in us to overcome that sin. So, it's being born again by God and truly becoming his children that make us holy in our being and in our behavior. So the children of God live righteously just as the Son of God lived righteously. So that's the first characteristic. Then in verse 10, John concludes his emphasis on practicing righteousness and introduces the second characteristic of the children of God, which is love. And here in this verse, he places righteousness and love side by side as the fruit that the seed of the abiding life of God produces in the children of God. So look at verse 10. By this it is evident who the children of God and who the children of... It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness and love now are connected in verse 10. The first characteristic of the children of God is practicing righteousness. The second is loving the brothers. So he says it very clearly in verse 10. If you're not doing righteousness, then you're not a child of God. And if you're not loving your brother, then it is evident that you're not a child of God. Why? Because children of God do righteousness. And they do love their brothers. So just as he has elaborated on practicing righteousness in the first part of this chapter, now in the second part, he turns to elaborate on loving the brothers. And don't forget, both of these characteristics, righteousness and love, can only be produced by God. He causes us to be born again as his children. He places his seed in us. And only his life can make us righteous and loving. And just as Jesus is the standard for righteousness, guess who's the standard for love? Jesus. Verse 3:16 in 1 John should be as famous as the Gospel of John. In this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The standard for love is the sacrificial love of Christ, demonstrated as he laid down his life for us on the cross. In that amazing moment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This love of Jesus is expressed for the whole world. So, but what John is trying to get at here is that real sacrificial love is not a human emotion or human action. Sacrificial love is supernatural and divine and can only be empowered by God. In fact, real sacrificial love is so unique and so impossible that John argues emphatically only a child of God can do it. Only a child of God can love. Why? Because we need his life in us to produce that love. And what John wants us to realize here is when we do love sacrificially like Jesus, it is proof positive that we are children of God. 3:19 says this, "By this, by loving like Christ loves, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." And this is important because John wants us to know that we are children of God. And when we love like Jesus loves, we can reassure our hearts in his presence. We know it's no accident. We know that only the life of Christ in us can produce that love. And now we're getting close to starting a new sermon. In verse 3:20 it says, "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." See, we need to be able to reassure our hearts because sometimes our hearts condemn us. And Jesus and John's point is that practicing righteousness and loving the brothers actually matter, because when we're doing that, it gives us this great confidence that we really are children of God. And when we're having that heart that condemns us, it's an icky place to be. But when we're righteous like Jesus and when we're loving like Jesus, we can see daily tangible proof that we are children of God and know that we are not condemned. I want you to be holy because it honors the Lord and brings him honor and glory. And I want you to love because it brings God honor and glory. But the fringe benefit is that you have this incredible sense of confidence. When you're living a holy life and when you're loving sacrificially, you stand back and go, wow, only God could do this in me and through me. And so assurance of salvation here, as John is describing it in chapter 3, is not based on a single event in the past. It's not based on accepting Christ. It's not based on getting baptized. Now, I'm not saying that I couldn't preach a sermon that would emphasize those things. Hear me, I'm preaching John 3, and here in John 3, assurance of salvation is not based on an event in the past that we did, accepting Christ or getting baptized. It's not based on church membership. It's not based on religious works. How do we know here in John chapter 3? Assurance here is based on a lifestyle of sacrificial love that flows supernaturally from the life of God in us. The very fact that we are able to lay down our lives for one another and for the brothers is proof that the seed of God or the life of God abides in us, and we really are his children. And this confidence is important. Why? Because, as verse 21 is going to show us, we're eventually going to pray. And it's weird that prayer would pop up front and center right here in this whole conversation about being children of God. But somehow it's at the heart of what is produced in the lives of the children of God. Because look what he says in verse 22. See, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, we need confidence before God because we're going to pray to God. And in verse 22, here's how he describes it. And whatever we ask. The verb for ask here is hateo. And it means to ask with urgency, even to the point of demanding. I would have picked a different word, but John picked this word. It's this urgent, fervent kind of asking. Asking like we mean it. And here John is talking about the attitude with which we go to God in prayer. So, how did he say that we go confidently? How do you go to God in prayer? How do we go before God in prayer? So, do you go timidly or fearfully, shyly, unworthily? Now, in my opinion, all of those things that I just mentioned seem totally appropriate. Am I alone in that? And I could read you some verses that would encourage some of those things. Okay? But set that to the side and hear what John says to us this morning. What he's saying to us this morning is that as children of God, we should be going to God with confidence, and we should be reassuring our hearts so that we will go before him and ask. John is challenging us to have confidence when we go before God, much like the writer of Hebrews did when he commands us to go boldly before the throne of grace. And so we have to keep this humility, but also this confidence and this boldness somehow together in our minds. Because if we only have one or without the other, it would probably get messed up. And here this morning, the emphasis is on confidence before God when we ask. And I know it's scary to even think about being confident before the living God, because he could crush us like a bug. And still, John is trying to instill confidence as our primary attitude when we're approaching God in prayer. As always, Jesus, the Son of God, is the example for all the children of God. And so we should ask, how did Jesus go before the Father in prayer? See, I don't think we believe he's really the example for us. Well, that's Jesus, not me. But he is the example for us. As the Son of God, we're to be as children of God like him. And so, how did he go before God? I want to just show you a little example. Now I'll turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 11. And we're going to look at 41. This is an example of Jesus' prayers. This is in a graveyard with Mary and Martha, sisters of a man named Lazarus, who has recently died 4 days previously. And so in verse 41, it's just picking up the story when Jesus goes to the graveyard. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had a pretty short prayer, And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. See, Jesus called God Father because he knew God really was his Father and that he really was his Son. Do you see the confidence that Jesus goes before his Father with? Oh, please, you know, oh, please, 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 maybe if you could, maybe. No, he goes with this incredible confidence, the confidence of the Son of God, the kind of confidence that John is intentionally trying to build into you and into me. So that we will have confidence to ask urgently. Even if we're asking for the resurrection of the dead. I would call that fairly urgent. Amen? So first, we're encouraged to be confident in our relationship to the Father when we ask of Him. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. To receive here means to take, or to take hold of, or to grasp. It's a present active verb. If you're like me, you think of receiving as passive. Somebody say amen. Am I right? We think of it as passive. Oh, okay, I'll receive it. But if we think of it passively, we're missing John's point here because he's not talking about something passive. He's talking about something active. Ah, I receive that. Here, with the promise of receiving whatever we ask, John is adding to our confidence in prayer. In prayer, we should not only be confident that we are children of God and deeply loved by God because He really is our Father, but we should also have confidence that we receive whatever we ask of Him. See, the confidence is twofold here, and I don't know that I have either one very much. He's given us these two kinds of confidences, and we're just willingly squandering them. He really is our Father. We're deeply loved by Him. And that He really will give us whatever we ask. Incredible. See, in prayer, we shouldn't just be wishy-washy and hopeful and pessimistic and dour. It's not the kind of prayer life John is describing in this passage. And oh, how I long for all of us to press into this kind of confident praying. Confidence in God. Confidence in our relationship to Him. And confidence to ask and receive from Him. And now John is going to tell us why we receive whatever we ask. Look at the next line in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments. Here John is saying the reason God gives us whatever we ask for is because we obey Him. This is what children do. They obey their father. And by John saying whatever we receive, whatever we ask, or whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And this is no blanket promise that God will give us whatever we ask because of this because phrase. See, disobedient children are not promised anything here. But obedient children are. And the second reason, he's going to give us another reason that we receive whatever we ask. And it's really an elaboration on the first. See, we receive whatever we ask because we are obedient and do what is pleasing in his presence. Now, that's my translation. It's a literal translation. The New American Standard says, do what is pleasing in his sight. The New American, ESV, I think, says, and do what pleases him. But these are good translations. But they make it as if God is remote and he's watching. So we're trying to do what is pleasing in his sight as he watches from far away. And maybe if he's far enough away, he won't see the details and be frustrated. See the difference. But this little phrase, in opium altu, it is before him, literally coming before him in the presence of. And so, the idea is that we are living lives pleasing to him, not remotely, but intimately. When our lives are lived in the presence of God, and God is still pleased with what we do, then we receive whatever we ask. Man. Have anybody ever heard this preaching before? Sorry, I'm seriously reading the text. Why do we receive whatever we ask? Come on. Because we obey him and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, this is shocking. According to John, what is the basis for answered prayer? In this text, we can find other basis for answered prayer in 1 John. But in this text, what is the basis for answered prayer? The basis for answered prayer, we receive whatever we ask of God because he is pleased with what we do, because we obey. Now, if you misunderstand John, this is going to sound like we have to earn our answered prayer. Amen? Does it sound like that? It does sound like that. But nothing could be further from the truth. Left to our own devices, we cannot keep his commandments, and we cannot live a life that is pleasing in his presence. Amen? So we can't earn this. Only the life of God imparted to us at new birth can produce obedience to God's commands. Only the only life that God can ever be pleased with is his own life reproduced in us. What did he always say when he looked at Jesus? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Why was he so pleased with Jesus? When he looked at Jesus, what did he see? He saw himself. The life of God, the seed of God, had borne fruit and reproduced the very likeness and character and nature of God in a human being. And that's why God was pleased with Jesus. And that's the only way he will ever be pleased with us. This is no works theology for answered prayer. John's trying to say what God did for us at rebirth is real. And it produces righteousness and it produces love. And that's why God answers our prayers. It's because the Father has made us his children. It's because the Father has lavished his love on us by making us his children. So that when he looks at us, he can see himself. It's because the Father has made us his children that we can keep his commandments and live lives that are pleasing in his sight. We don't earn our answered prayers by obedience. We don't earn our answered prayers by obedience. Rather, our obedience proves that we are children of God, with whom He is well pleased. It is the children of God who receive whatever they ask. If a son asks his father for a fish, will he give him a snake? No. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? As God's own life pulsates in the lives of His children, His life is manifested in obedience before Him, and God is pleased, and He gives to them whatever they ask. So, what is this obedience going to look like? When the life of God is manifested in us, what does it look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because John gives us the answer. See, we're thinking, man, well, I'll just read the text. And this is His commandment. See, the basis for answered prayers is obedience to His commands. His commandments. And then, look what John does. See, God is really fond of doing this, and so is John. He used the plural form of commandments when he said, if you want your prayers answered, you have to obey His commandments, right? He uses this plural. But now in the very next verse, he switches, and when he uses this plural, in our minds, we think of this long list of all of these things that we're going to have to do to obey God and be pleasing to God. And so when John elaborates and begins to explain, instead of expanding on what all of these commandments are, he shrinks it all. It's like turns it into a little black hole. This massive one thing, this one commandment. This is His commandment. And there's not a whole list of things to do, just one, which actually is going to sound like two. But number one, here's what it is. This is God's commandment. And before I tell you, I want you to tell me, what is the greatest commandment? And this is a trap. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Greatest commandment. That's number two. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, I told you it was a trap. When I ask you what is the greatest commandment and you give me that, your answer is wrong. What you've given me is the greatest commandment in the law. Look it up for yourself. It's explicit. The lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? So, the right answer for that question is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. But if someone just said to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He wouldn't have said that. Because when John says, there's only one commandment, when John says, this is His commandment, look what he says. This is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, if I could brainwash all of you right now, forever, to change what you think of as the greatest commandment, I would do it. And I'm telling you why. This really matters. Suppose that you actually succeed in loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. I tell you right now, having succeeded, that you would still go to hell. Because loving God cannot and will not save you. Jesus said it like this. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son, the Messiah, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, our eternal destiny does not hinge on whether we obey the commandment to love God. Our whole destiny hinges on whether we obey God's commandment to love his one and only Son. And that is the greatest commandment. We must believe in Jesus Christ. You want to please God? You want to obey his commandments? There's only one. Everybody, back to 1 John. Chapter 3. Because I look at 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Well, what are his commandments? Well, there's only one. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the greatest commandment? Believing in Jesus. That's the greatest commandment. You think God has a million commandments for you, and that you'll never be able to obey them all and live a life that is pleasing in his presence. But he doesn't have a million. He has just one. Believe in the name of my Son, Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 6 when they said to Jesus, "What must we be doing so that we may be doing the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Forget the works. Here is the work. The work of God is this." What is it? To believe in the name of Jesus Christ. To believe in the one whom he has sent. That is the work of God. Believing in Jesus is not just the greatest commandment. Believing in Jesus is the only commandment. And yet, if you will notice, there's no period here. What do we have? And. So either this is number two, or it is somehow integrally part of number one. And love one another just as he commanded. And love one another just as he commanded. See, believing in Jesus necessarily includes loving one another, because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. We can't say we believe in Jesus but not believe what he tells us to do and demonstrate that faith by obedience. If we don't love one another, it's because we don't believe Jesus. Amen? Because it's Jesus is the one who commanded us to do it. And so there's no way to obey the command to love God and no way to obey the command to love others until we first obey the Father's command to believe in the one and only Son whom he has sent. So now back to the confidence and prayer bit. Remember, why do we have confidence that God will give us whatever we ask, or that we can receive from God whatever we ask? Because we obey his commands and do what is pleasing to him. We have confidence when we obey the Father, and we have confidence when we please the Father. So how do we obey the Father and please the Father? Well, we believe in Jesus and we love one another. I love the way John strips it all down. I hope this simplifies what it means to live a life pleasing to God. That there's this massive, perpetual focus on believing more and more in Jesus, and this massive, perpetual focus on loving one another sacrificially just the way Jesus loves us. This is the life that God has called us to. We don't need to do a million things to please the Father. we really need to do just one. Believe in Jesus and love one another. I know that sounds like two. I'm just trying to stick with the language of the text. But I love it because it's so simple. Even a child can live this way of life. So are we believing in Jesus and are we obeying Jesus? Then we are obeying the Father and pleasing the Father. And we should absolutely be confident in our praying. So I just want to encourage you. So I know that prayer is difficult. We struggle with prayer. We struggle with confidence. We struggle with answers. We don't even know how to do it. So let this text help you know how to do it. Begin with a radical faith in Jesus. This radical faith in Jesus is going to produce a transformation in your life. It's through faith in Jesus, somehow related to faith in Jesus, that the very life of God gets implanted to us in the first place. And in this life of God in us, what is it going to do? It's going to produce righteousness and love. And when that life in us is producing righteousness and love, and we're literally seeing the evidence of our relationship to the Father, our childness, then we're going to have a whole different attitude when we pray. We're going to ask God for stuff, and we're going to believe that He's actually going to give it to us. Because it's flowing out of this confidence that we see by the way that we live. If we're believing in Jesus as the Son of God and obeying Him by loving others sacrificially, just as He loved, that's when we're obeying the Father. That's when we're living a life that is pleasing in His sight. And that's when the Father gives us, that's when we receive from the Father whatever we ask. Look at verse 34. The one keeping His commandments, now he's back to the plural, abides in God and God in him. And here John changes the language from the Father to God. Did you notice that? He's been talking about the Father. We're children of the Father, and Father this and Father that. And now, instead of saying the Father, he uses this word, God. And we've been talking about obeying the Father who commanded us to believe in His Son. And we have been talking about obeying the Son who commanded us to love one another and to lay down our lives for one another, just as the Son did for us. But now John simply says His commandments and refers to God. So is His commandments the Father's or the Son's? And in John's mind, God is not exclusively a title for the Father, but God is also a title for the Son. For it's John who records, after the resurrection, the doubting of Thomas, who when he sees the resurrected Christ, do you remember what he says to him? He says to Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my what? God." John is unapologetic about attributing the title of God to Jesus. Now, the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. But the Father and the Son are both God. Now, here John is saying that obedience to God and abiding in God always go together. We talked about this at Sunday school this morning. Remember what the text says. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God. You can't obey your way into abiding in God. If you're having You can't obey your way into abiding in God. Only believing will enable you to abide in God. And if you are abiding, you will be obeying. This is the way John understands the way they fit together. If you're having a problem obeying, obeying is not your real problem. Your real problem is abiding. If you were abiding, you would be obeying. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. The one keeping his commandments is abiding in God. So, you can't even obey his commands unless you're abiding in God, because it's the one keeping his commandments is abiding in God. So you can't obey to get to it, because you can't obey unless you're abiding, dwelling in God. That's what enables our obedience. So, if you're having a trouble obeying God, you can't fix it by trying harder to obey. What should you try harder to do? Okay, some are going to say to abide, and I would say, okay, kind of. But what do you have to do to abide? Believe. So what should you be trying harder to do? To believe. Because as you believe, you abide. And as you abide, what happens? You obey. That's amazing. The idea that we could actually abide in God. But the text doesn't end there. It doesn't say just that we abide in God, but it's also that what? God abides in us. Now think about that for a second. It's amazing. How could we not obey when God himself is in us to produce the very obedience that he requires? Think about it. Oh my goodness. How many of you feel like obedience is hopeless? It is when you look to yourself. But what if we look to the God who abides in us? That changes the calculus. Amen. Yes, God demands the impossible from us, but he unites himself with us so that we abide in him and he abides in us to do the impossible in and through us. And this abiding is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And I'll finish off chapter 3 with this. And in this we know that he, God, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit next week when we get into chapter 4. But for now, it's enough to know that God abiding in us is not merely mental or psychological. It is spiritual. And because it is spiritual, our abiding in God is actually, and God abiding in us is actually more real than anything we can see or touch or feel. Because the Spirit of God is eternal, ultimate reality, and everything that we can sit, touch, or see, or feel is temporary. It's unreal by comparison to the Holy Spirit, who is ultimate reality. And it is, see, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, we know that God abides in us and that we abide in God because of the Holy Spirit. And the Father gives his Holy Spirit simply because we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, it is through the Holy Spirit that we abide in God and that God abides in us. And because we abide, we will obey. So, see the progression? The progression is believe, abide, obey, love. So this is the way. You try to start with obedience, forget about it. You try to start with love, even more impossible. Try to start with abiding, and you still can't get it done. Where do we start? With the greatest commandment. Believe on my Son, Jesus Christ. We believe. Then we abide. And because we abide, we obey. And because we're obeyed, we'll be loving like Jesus loved. This is the way. Let's walk in. Father, thank you so much for showing us how to live this life. And man, it's sometimes scary reading John and considering our obedience and love as the basis for your answering our prayers. But when we realize that you're the one producing that obedience and you're the one producing that love in us, then how can we not be confident before you? Man, you're so good. Help us to press into confident praying that has this incredible conviction that's strengthened by our tangible experience of you abiding in us, producing obedience and love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.